You can follow along on your outlines there in your bulletin. We'll be reading from Luke chapter 18, starting from sentence 19 and going through to sentence 14. And this is Jesus talking. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and then treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
Good morning. One of the great things about being a Christian is that you don't have to struggle around trying to find out what the Bible means by yourself. We've been promised that God will help us to understand what he's written for us or what he's caused to be written for us in the Bible. So I'm going to just pray very briefly now that God might help us to understand what we hear and he might help me to explain it properly. So will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray this morning as we seek to understand this story that Jesus told and what it means, how significant it is for us. Pray, Father, that you might help me to teach it properly. We pray that you might help each of us to understand it. And we pray that you might help us to hear what you want us to hear this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a healthy self-esteem, we're often told, is important for satisfaction and success in life. Feeling good about yourself is the first step in making progress in life. And so, in recent years, more and more resources are being poured into the search, the quest, for healthy self-esteem. Bookshops are loaded with books on how you can feel better about yourself, how you can be more assertive, how you can know the way forward because you have got the power within you. There are conferences that are regularly being held, not only in our city, but in many cities throughout the world, made for television documentaries. And even the internet is being used by people to build self-esteem. I don't know whether you've ever visited the site www.moreselfesteem.com, but it's there and it has healthy tips on how to have a healthy self-esteem. Our schools try to build a healthy self-esteem into our children. And so the quest begins. But strangely, no matter how early we begin on this quest, it never really seems to come to an end. And that's because on the road to feeling good about yourself, really feeling good about yourself, nothing seems to do the trick, at least not for long. A sporting victory is quickly forgotten when the new season starts or the next young sporting star arrives on the horizon. What's more, how many of those are trackside or poolside interviews have you listened to where the winner still didn't accomplish what they set out to do? Now, sometimes even winning is not enough when you've got a personal best that you're trying to beat. Of course, academic achievement is no more long-lasting. I mean, who remembers who got the university medal long after it's been published? You might have thought money might get the trick. But count the therapists for the rich and famous and think again. Feeling good about ourselves seems to be only a passing phase. Self-esteem needs constant nurture. If it's going to be maintained, we need to be determined. We need to be regularly reminded of how good we are. We need to have our positive picture of ourselves reinforced. Of course, that also requires finding some way to ignore, to minimise, or perhaps even to blame other people for those times when we don't quite measure up either to our own standards or anybody else's. But that too is something that we learn with practice, and we've got lots of opportunity to practice. Now, in a climate like that, where self-esteem seems so important, the story Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector swims against the tide. It calls on us to think again, to be honest with ourselves, and more importantly, to be honest with God. And in that sense, this really is a parable for our time. Now, like all Jesus' parables, this little story was told for a reason. Jesus wasn't just, you know, a frustrated after-dinner speaker who went around telling stories to make people laugh. He had something important to say. And the story was his way of saying it in a way that people could understand. Now, of course, if you know anything about Jesus' life to this point, by this stage, the Pharisees and the tax collectors had popped up quite often. The Pharisees had opposed Jesus right back in the beginning when he had started preaching. In an incident recorded several chapters before Luke 18, the Pharisees accused Jesus of blasphemy because he told a paralyzed man, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And well, only God can do that. They accused him of breaking the Sabbath because he healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. They accused him of breaking the laws of the other Jews because he didn't ceremonially wash before each meal. By the time Jesus told this little story that's printed for us, no one was under any illusion that the Pharisees approved of Jesus or Jesus approved of them. Whatever the Pharisees' reputation for a strict observance of the law, being the respectable ones in religious circles, it was clear they were on a collision course with Jesus. The religious right of the first century in Palestine were not on Jesus' side. And those who first heard this story would have known that. Jesus' willingness to welcome tax collectors was known well by the time this story was told as well. Some tax collectors had gone out to John the Baptist in the wilderness to be baptized even before Jesus had begun to preach. But Jesus was regularly eating with tax collectors, so regularly that the Pharisees described him as a glutton, a drunkard, somebody who hangs around with the wrong sort of people. Jesus told many stories because the Pharisees were grumbling about him like this. So when Jesus mentioned tax collectors in this news story, it was against that backdrop. Tax collectors were despised by the people, but Jesus seemed to eat with them. Pharisees were respected by the people, but Jesus is on a collision course with them. So those who heard the story when it was first told might have been suspicious of the Pharisee from the start. 2,000 years of telling the story, and others like it, mean that most of us smell a rat before he even utters a word. In the same way, as I said, it's common knowledge that Jesus regularly ate with tax collectors. And we might expect that there would be much more to this tax collector than meets the eye. But I want to warn you that there's a sting in the tail of this story. And I want you to watch out for it. Let me read to you again how it begins. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Now you should realise that there's never the slightest suggestion in this story that the Pharisee says anything that's not true. As he stands up to pray, he presents his religious achievements and he expects God to reward them. And they're real achievements. There's no reason to think that he is anything other than he says he is. With a standard of morality high above those he speaks about, this man was no robber. He was no evildoer, no adulterer. And surely there was a lot to set him apart from the man he sees through the corner of his eye, the tax collector over in the corner. He takes no advantage of his own fellow downtrodden Jew. He doesn't collaborate with the enemy like the tax collectors do. He doesn't turn his back on his people. He exceeds the demands of the law. He fasts twice a week, not just once. He gives a tenth, not just of the required items, but of everything that he gets. The Pharisee sees himself as better than those that he lists in his public, his very public, prayer in the temple. And by every outward measure, he has a point. He's been active. He's been working. He's been achieving. Oh, he might not be perfect, but then again, who is, really? But he's done his best, and better than his best. Now, I reckon this would have been a mighty intimidating prayer to overhear, don't you reckon? You're sitting there and this guy is praying about all the achievements he does, everything he does, how much he gives, how much he sacrificed. And you'd begin to feel a little bit small, wouldn't you? Well, at least I know I would. Who can match up to that? Surely that kind of man must be declared just in the end. But the story of the Pharisee is riddled with problems from beginning to end. First, it's there in the stance he takes in the temple. He stands upright, no sense of burden or shame. He stands in a way that draws attention to himself. This is a man full of confidence, full of self-confidence, no problems with his self-esteem. And his words draw even more attention to himself. He prays about himself. As Jesus tells the story, there's just a hint that he simply prays to himself. He's at the centre of everything that he's done, and he's at the centre of everything he did that day at the temple. I thank you that I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. It's not at all clear why God needs to be in the equation at all. It's the Pharisee who's been the active one. He doesn't need to ask God for anything. There's nothing he needs that he cannot achieve himself. And so just as he distances himself from the rest of those around him, he distances himself even from God. Of course the man is proud. His praise is really self-praise. He is at the centre. He's secured his own future. And there's no doubt where his trust is placed, in his own performance. The scary thing is, though, he hasn't seen just how much like the robber he is. Just how much like the evildoer, the adulterer. He hasn't heard how his own words tread down his countrymen and serve the interests of the enemy. But over in the distance is the other man. Number 13 on the page that you have. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Everything about this man makes clear that he's got a lot to be ashamed about, especially here, especially in the temple of God. He stands at a distance, not close to the altar, not in a prominent place, not where others might see him or overhear his words. He's got no right to be at the centre of things, you see. He can't be there. It's enough that he's here, on the edge, almost out of sight. If the Pharisee had been so full of self-confidence, there's absolutely no such self-confidence here. He knows he's not worthy of any reward. He can make no boast or claim before God. He will not even look up. The Pharisee, you might remember, stands upright, face upwards, looking at the sky, confident in his address of the living God. But this man, the tax collector, is bent over, looking nowhere but down. He's ashamed, you see. Deeply ashamed. He's weighed down with the reality of his own failure and his own guilt. He understands that he's in grave danger, and he has only one hope. He doesn't congratulate himself before God. He doesn't thank God for the wonderful man that he's made him to be. Rather, he beats his breast with despair and sorrow and asks for mercy. His only hope is not in anything that he's done or anything he could do. He can't act. He can't achieve. His only hope is that God will act. That God will somehow take away what he deserves, God's anger. That God will somehow provide a way out for him. So instead of drawing attention to the sins of others, this man acknowledges that he is a sinner. Might not have noticed it, but the Pharisee's prayer was 6 times longer than this man's short prayer. His is simple and brief and straight to the point. Not going to play any games, nothing flowery to add, no way to make this palatable. He can't sweeten the deal in any way. He knows that his only hope is the same God he has offended by his life of rebellion and self-interest. And so he prays, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We know that the prayer of this tax collector was not some empty, pious gesture. We know he wasn't attempting to manipulate God by claiming to be worse than he actually was. The sinfulness of tax collectors was proverbial in the first century. They were scum. They preyed on the vulnerable in order to line their own pockets. There's nothing hypocritical or unreal in what this man says about himself. If God will not have mercy on him, he has no hope. There is simply nowhere else for him to turn. The contrast between these two prayers could not be more extreme. One man's prayer is self-congratulatory, entirely focused on what he's done, what sets him apart, what he's achieved. The other man's prayer is a plea for mercy. Simple, direct, a recognition that he has no other hope other than the fact that God is merciful. The man with the exemplary life, who's done more than's required to establish his credentials before God, and the man who, grief-stricken, recognises he's in danger and can make no case for himself before God. And Jesus ends the story by saying, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The point Jesus made through this story is not difficult to understand, is it? In fact, probably even those who first heard it, it was expected by them. The Pharisees, the pride of the religious establishment, were self-focused and self-deceived. They deserved to be shown up for what they really were. Their confidence was entirely misplaced. God hadn't been fooled by them for a moment. We knew there was something not quite right about the Pharisee from the very start, and Jesus has exposed it for all to see. And yes, there was more to this tax collector than meets the eye too. He didn't hide from the horror of his own failure to honour God. He recognised his guilt and the rightness of God's judgment against him. His only hope was if God would act to provide a basis for mercy. If God would deal with his guilt, if God would take away the judgment he deserved, then perhaps, despite the reality of everything he'd done, he might yet find mercy. But God would have to do it, because he can't do it for himself. The great reversal at the end of the story is a clue to what's been happening with Pharisees and tax collectors all through Jesus' public ministry. The Pharisees stand condemned by their refusal to see their need of the forgiveness Jesus brings. The tax collectors are received because they trust in him for mercy. But friends, it would be all too easy to understand this story simply as one which condemns Pharisees and opens the door to tax collectors who recognise Jesus. Along with the first readers, we could respond to it simply by congratulating ourselves that we're nothing like the Pharisee, this religious poser. Yet if we look more closely, we'll see that Jesus has something more profound than that to say, because his net is very wide. Look again at why Jesus told this story in the first place. It's right there in the very first sentence. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. It's not simply a matter of whether you're a poser like the Pharisee or humble like the tax collector. It is in the end a matter of who you trust to save you from the right and proper judgment of God on the rebellion of the human race. You see, the Pharisee is an example of one who was confident of his own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. He trusted himself, his own good character and his achievements. He was confident of himself, his worth, his capacity to meet any challenge that came his way. He did not ask God for mercy because he didn't need God's mercy. And at every point he was deceiving himself. On the other hand, the tax collector understands all too clearly that he's lost if he relies on himself. Facing the distasteful, shameful truth about himself, he abandoned all pretense and asked God to do what he knew he had no power to do. And his prayer was answered immediately. This man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. So the most important question that any of us could ask in the wake of this story is, where is my confidence based this morning? Who am I trusting to secure my future? Don't presume too quickly that you're not like the Pharisee. We've all been shaped more than we know by the world of the 21st century, a global community that pursues achievement, which seeks to motivate us to achieve, and which heaps praise on us if we do. We honour those who perform, and we measure success by results and accomplishments. We bought the message that what we need most is a healthy self-esteem. And so we get practiced at hiding our failures, denying our weaknesses, and shifting the blame to others when things don't work out. Didn't you find the posture of the tax collector just a little bit uncomfortable? I mean, some people today would consider that the tax collector's attitude in this story is decidedly unhealthy. Yet the simple fact is that none of us can make ourselves acceptable before God. We might ignore our failures and our compromises and try to talk about ourselves in a positive way, talk ourselves into a positive frame of mind, but God sees things as they really are. Warts and all. Our only hope is that God will provide a basis for mercy. And friends, that's precisely what he did by sending Jesus. See, the same Jesus who told this story would soon after enter Jerusalem, and by dying in our place, he would secure the future for all who put their trust in him. So let me ask you again, where is your confidence based this morning? Are you trusting in your own capacity to make the grade, or in Jesus who brings God's mercy? How do you expect to be right with God, to be justified before God? Are you willing to abandon the pretense that you can do it yourself and ask God to rescue you from what you really deserve? Jesus told this parable, you might say, to make crystal clear that self-confidence doesn't cut it in the end. A healthy self-esteem is just not enough. And yet, we need not be overtaken by fear and guilt either, because Jesus himself has provided the way out for all who ask him. And that way out, that rescue from our failures and mistakes, that doorway to a new life of freedom and hope, lies right at the very heart of the Christian message. That's why we keep talking about the gospel, the good news. that people like us can go home justified before God. And it's great news when you face the truth about yourself. So this morning, if you're someone who long ago asked God to have mercy on you, rejoice again that God always answers that prayer, yes, of course. And if that's something that you've never thought of doing before, why not, while people are bouncing on the bouncy castle, come and talk to me, or to Pete, or perhaps even to the person who invited you here this morning. Because we'd love to show you how you too can go home justified before God. Well, let me pray for each of us as we take on board what God has said to us this morning. Heavenly Father, you sent Jesus to tell the truth about you and to win for us that way of escape from what we truly deserve. We pray that having heard this story this morning, we might heed your warning and seek from you the mercy that you long to give. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks.